1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Peter is admonishing the believers to love each other with a pure heart fervently. For you see, keep in mind the context of this letter. Peter is writing to believers who are beginning to suffer very real persecution. And Peter knows something, writing this letter from Rome to those that have been scattered out throughout the empire. He is reading the political situation. He knows that although they're experiencing persecution presently, it's going to intensify radically. We've been talking about that in our studies through this letter. He's writing to a group of people that have been going through persecution, and it's going to intensify radically. So what does he say? He says, make sure, brothers, that you love each other fervently. Well, why? Because adversity can do one of two things to a group of people. Adversity can either bring about unity or animosity. What do you mean? Think about it. There in Acts chapter 12, there was adversity. You might remember the story how Herod had the disciple James arrested and then killed him. Killed him with the sword. Tradition says he actually had him hacked in half with a sword long ways. Very cruelly, very brutally, James died. And then when Herod saw, hey, this action has pleased the Jews. The Jews that Herod was reigning over. He thought, if this pleased them, my killing, executing James, boy, these people, the Jews, would really appreciate if I did in Peter. He's the big fisherman, man. He's one of the main guys in the whole movement. So Herod arrested Peter. And when the brothers, when the church heard that Peter was arrested, it says they came together and they prayed with fervency. They came together. Now, when James had been arrested previously, it doesn't say that they came together. But now they realize that Herod was launching a full-on persecution against the Christians. And they came together and they prayed. And maybe you recall the story how the Lord miraculously got Peter out of prison. The point being this. In the adversity that they were undergoing in Acts chapter 12, it caused the church, the believers, to come together, to pray with fervency, to experience unity. But adversity can also, if we're not careful, create animosity. Not unity, but animosity. For you see, there's a story that shows how that happens. We find it there in the 6th chapter of 2 Kings. There was an attack from Ben-Hadad, who was the leader of the Syrians. And he brings his army down to besiege Samaria. And there, the men of Israel in Samaria are surrounded by the Syrians. And as the siege continues on, the people inside the city are not able to get food supplies. And because of that, they are beginning to feel the effects of that famine because of the attack of the Syrians. The days go on. The famine inside the city intensifies greatly until finally we read there in 2 Kings that they were actually so desperate for food that a donkey's head, just the head of a donkey, was sold for 20 pieces of silver or a third of a year's wages. To buy a donkey head. Now, I don't know what you do with a donkey head. There's not a lot of meat to eat from a donkey's head. But that's how desperate they were. And it goes on to say that a half pint of dove's dung went for 5 pieces of silver. To get a little jar of dove's dung, I guess you would make bird nest soup or something from that. I don't know. But that's how desperate they were for food. They were buying donkey's heads and dove's dung, anything to keep them alive. And the king there of Israel is walking on the wall of this city, and he's looking down and grieving over the sorry condition of his people. And a lady looks and sees the king up there and said, "Have mercy on us, king. Have mercy. Help us, king," she cries desperately. And the king says, "If the Lord doesn't help you, what can I do? Is there food in the barns or wine in the presses? What can I do, lady?" And then he looked down and saw her despairing and said, "Tell me, what aileth thee?" And she said, "Yesterday, this woman next to me here and myself, we agreed to take my dead son, dead baby, and boil his body. And we ate my baby son. And we agreed that today we would take her dead baby and eat him. But she's not turning over her dead baby to me." And the king, in hearing that the people had resorted to cannibalism and were now at each other's throats because they couldn't eat each other's babies, the king rent his clothes and was greatly grieved and pained because he realized that in the city where there was adversity, the people were at each other and even eating on each other because of the difficulty. Now, I have seen, and so have you, both of those things happen when people go through difficulties or adversities. It will either cause people to come together and pray with each other and seek the Lord like they did in Acts chapter 12, or they'll become bitter towards each other and sink their fangs, their teeth, into each other. "Well, how come he's not going through it like I am? Or how come she's not being tried as much as I'm being tried?" And these people that Peter is writing to would be vulnerable because some would be going through really heavy persecution and others may be escaping it a little more easily. And Peter knows what that means because, for you who know the Bible, you know what happens there at the end of John's gospel. Jesus is talking to Peter. And Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, they're going to persecute you. They're going to stretch out your arms," speaking of the manner of death, for indeed Peter would be crucified upside down. "They're going to stretch you out and take you where you don't want to go." And Peter immediately said, well, what about this man?" As he pointed to John, who was standing right next to him. What about him?" And Peter, you see, in hearing the news that he was going to be crucified, immediately said, "Well, what about him?" And that can happen, gang. That can happen. when the pressure is rising, when persecution comes down, when things are tough, well, how come he's not going through it? Or how come she's got it made in the shade? And if you're not careful, if I'm not careful, in the time of difficulty, we can sink our teeth into each other, or we can raise questions about each other, just like Peter, just like the women in Samaria. So Peter understands this, doesn't he? Because Jesus responded to Peter when Peter said, well, what about this man? Jesus said, Peter, what is that to you? Follow me. In other words, it's none of your business to be worried about what's going to happen to John. You just follow me, Peter, wholeheartedly. Now, Peter, who understands human nature, because he himself felt a bit of animosity or consternation when he was told about his upcoming crucifixion. Peter says, been there, done that, listen up. I know what can happen. And in talking about persecution in the first chapter, now he suddenly says, make sure that you have unfeigned love. Unfaked is the idea there. Pure love for each other with a pure heart fervently. Now, this raises the question for tonight's study. You say, well, so what Peter's getting at is in times of difficulty, it will either produce unity or animosity. How can unity happen? And why should unity happen? And now he gives us four reasons in this section. How unity can happen and why unity should happen. And take note of this, precious people, because when you go through adversity, and you will, you'll find yourself either fracturing and splintering and getting bitter and angry, or you'll understand these principles that Peter is sharing. He says this, number one, why should we be, how can we be united? Because number one, we are children in the same family. We are children in the same family. Verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, verse 1 of chapter 2, laying aside all malice. The word malice in the Greek there means slow burning anger. Not the kind that blows up in an emotional moment, but the kind that's just always there burning within you. Lay aside malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, and as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Now, for you who are taking notes and following the flow and getting what Peter is saying down, he says this. Right away, off the get-go, after telling us to love each other fervently, why? Because we are all children in the same family, conceived by the same method. Born again, verse 23, not of incorruptible seed, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. We are born again. Not by human sperm. That's the idea there. But of something that is greater and more potent. We are born again by the word of God. We have all been conceived. Every single person in this sanctuary who is a believer has been conceived in exactly the same way. The word of God was spoken to you, and it penetrated your spirit, and something began to stir in you, and you were being conceived, if you would, spiritually, by the word. Every one of us conceived in the same method. Therefore, we should continue in the same manner. What do you mean? Just like you were all conceived, Peter would say to us tonight, just like you were all conceived in the same method by the Word of God, he says, continue on in the same manner as newborn babes, verse 2. Not if you're a newborn babe, but as a newborn babe. Now, if you've had a newborn babe, you know how they crave milk. In the middle of the night, they're screaming out. When you're trying to sit in a study, the number comes up. I mean, they're always wanting milk. That newborn babe, those little guys are craving. And this is what Peter says, the Word of God tells you and me, that we're to be the same way. It doesn't say if you're a newborn babe. It says continue all the days of your life as a newborn babe to crave the milk of the Word. What will that do? I'll tell you what it does. It's amazing. It's a miracle. It's marvelous. When you have a group of people like yourselves who are craving the Word, there will inevitably be a unity. It's a mystery, but you might recall what happened in Genesis chapter 11. The people there in Genesis 11 said, lest we be scattered, that is, disunited, lest we be scattered on the face of the earth, let us build a tower unto the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves. We'll be united. And they built this tower out of brick and slime. It was called the Tower of what? Babel. Because what happened was not unity through their energy, their organization, their effort, their rally, their stadium. No. They were scattered into language groups that are still on the earth to this day. People that were once speaking the same language are now splintered linguistically, separated culturally. The Tower of Babel or the Tower of Confusion. Human energy to try to bring unity. But thousands of years later, something happened to reverse the curse of Babel. A group of people are in an upper room when suddenly the Holy Spirit begins to move upon them. And they all begin to speak in tongues. Tongues. You know, Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, and what was the result, pray tell? It says the people that were down below on the street said, how can this be? Every one of us hears in our own language them praising God and declaring His marvelous works. In other words, Medes and Mesopotamians and Persians and a host of other people listed there in Acts chapter 2 were all hearing in unity, one praise and worship and adulation to the Father in heaven, you see. The Spirit reversed the curse of Babel, Genesis 11. Acts 2 reverses it. Now they're coming together. Why? Because the Spirit of God brought unity. Now Jesus said, the words which I speak are spirit. And they are truth. The words which I speak are spirit, pardon me, and life. When the Word of God is being energized by the Spirit of God, the end result will be unity. You don't believe me? This group of 1,500 people would never get together in any other way, for any other thing except the Word. You have different interests, different political inclinations, different ideas, philosophies, backgrounds. But you know what brings us together? The Lord Jesus, as we study the Word and gain His heart and get His mind. And that's why Peter says, love each other. And then he says, being born again. You were conceived in the same method, it's by the Word, and continue in the same manner. Be in the Word like newborn babes, crying out, wanting more, and it will produce a unity, a love, a stability. Inevitably. Now, he says here in verse 1, to lay aside malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings. For you see, if those things are not laid aside, my appetite for the word will be diminished. And if I don't deal with those areas, my hunger for God's word and my interest in God's word will be ultimately non-existent. And I want to say something here that might not sit well with all, but it's the truth as far as I understand. When people start losing their appetite for the word, it's because of sin in their lives. It's, as I've often said before, my wife Tambo may fix a great meal for me, but if I stop off at McDonald's on the way home and score a couple of quarter pounder, they're coming out with a new burger, by the way, this summer. Good news, the quarter pounder will no longer be the biggest burger. A half pounder is on the way, folks. But be that as it may, makes me hungry thinking about it. But be that as it may, if I stop by McDonald's and get a couple of quarter pounders and some large French fries and, you know, supersize the whole deal, no matter how good the meal is that she has prepared for me when I get home, I'm just not interested. And when people stop reading or studying the word, it is always for one reason. They're eating junk food. When people stop reading or studying the word, it's always for one reason. They're eating junk food. There's sin. And that's why he says in verse 1, you lay this stuff aside. Guile, trickiness, hypocrisies, malice, envyings, evil. Lay aside the junk. And then, verse 2, as newborn babes, you will desire the sincere milk of the word. It'll happen, man. But if there's junk food in your system, if this stuff is in you, you're not going to have an inclination to go to Bible study or to open up your Bible daily. It's just not going to be there. So you need to say, oh, Lord, search my heart. Is there stuff in my life that maybe I don't even want to admit to? But stuff that is keeping me from what I once had. I was once interested in your word and committed to studying your word. And is there something now that has dulled my appetite? Lay that aside, and then like newborn babes, verse 2, desire, crave the sincere milk of the word. If so be, verse 3, that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Number 2, why should we be in unity even in times of adversity, difficulty? First, because we are children in the same family. Number 2, we are stones in the same building. Verse 4 of chapter 2. We are stones in the same building. Now, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, precious, you also are living stones, built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Peter says, not only are you children in the same family, but you are stones in the same building. You are the temple. We are a spiritual house, verse 5, made up of living stones. Now, a while back ago, there was sort of a semi-quasi-controversy here in the fellowship for a few days. And it related to, should young men be allowed to wear hats in church? And somebody had raised a question about... Keep it on, my friend. Somebody asked, you know, raised a question saying, well, now, you shouldn't really wear hats in church. It's not respectful. I do understand people that say to wear hats indoors, coming from perhaps a different generational kind of thing with hats. I understand why that's said. But it is wrong to say you shouldn't wear hats in church, because in reality, this is not the church. This is a building. You're the church. In other words, the church is wearing hats. That's the fact. The church is wearing hats. It's not wearing hats in church. The church is wearing hats. That's just the way it is. We are living stones. This is nothing. These stones and that wood and the glass. People say, oh, I just love to be at church. And they'll come down here and hang out, walk the grounds, go to the amphitheater, sit in the sanctuary, journey up to the mountaintop. I understand that. I like it too. But you know why? Because the fragrance of the church is left behind. But this isn't the church. These buildings are nothing more than buildings. You know that. But because we're here worshiping like we were tonight when Carrie and Linda led us, and because we're here praying and studying and thinking about the Lord and talking to the Lord and fellowshipping with the Lord at communion, it just kind of has that fragrance of Jesus here, you see. But it is not, these structures are not the church. We're the church, people, living stones being fit together. Now, this is interesting. Living stones being built up or fit together as a spiritual house. That's the context or the idea there. Which brings to mind a most interesting scripture. In 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7, do you know that when the temple, the Old Testament temple, which is a picture of us, we are the temple, Paul tells us. It's us, man. But when they were building the physical temple, they quarried the rock, the massive stones for Solomon's temple, right underneath the old city. Now, if you've been to Jerusalem, from Herod's gate to the Damascus gate and on up to a hill that we call Gordon's Calvary, you might recall how there's that face of the skull, if you've been to Jerusalem. The reason that face of the skull is there is because once it was a sloping mountain all the way from where the top of that mountain called Calvary or Golgotha was down through the old city. That is actually where they quarried the rocks right there. And then underneath the Damascus gate going to Herod's gate, you're saying, well, I wasn't at Jerusalem. Just suffice it to say it was underneath the old city. And you can go under there if you have special permission to kind of poke around and explore where the stones were quarried out for Solomon's temple. But here's what 1 Kings tells us. And I'll just read it to you very quickly. It says this. And the house, when it was in building, the temple, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither to the temple mount, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. 1 Kings 6, 7. In other words, all the chiseling, bang, 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 all the hammering, all the cutting, all the chipping was done on the spot in the quarries. They would then take the stone to the temple mount and it was put together in silence. There was no chipping, no hammering, no cutting, no building as far as banging to try to get the stones to fit. It was all done perfectly, folks, in the quarry. Now, we're living stones being fit together. For what? An eternal temple in heaven. hey gang, we are all stones in the same building. We are the temple. And this, if you would, the life that we are now going through is the quarry. The chipping, the banging, the hammering, the chiseling. And people often make inquiries of me and they say, well, why am I going through this? Because you're in quarry. That's why you're in the quarry. And I want you to hear this and I want you to remember this. It's not heaven until heaven. You and I are going to be chipped away until that day when we're in heaven. You can just bank on it. You can just say, okay, I worked that one out. You're never going to have heaven until heaven, folks. This is the quarry. All the banging and chipping. And it not only happens, you know, by the hammers and the chisels coming upon us, but we're living stones, folks. And the people that you're placed next to, they're moving just like you are. We're living. And man, that causes rubbing and that causes irritation. And you go, why am I next to this blockhead? Why am I stuck with him for a husband? Why do I have her as a wife? Why are they part of the family? Or why are they sitting next to me right now in the congregation? You say, why is this? I just don't get it. You know why? Living stones, rubbing. You see, you can pick your friends, but you can't pick your family. And guess what? We are. We're family. And God puts us right next to the very people that He knows are going to knock those rough edges off us here, because this is the quarry. So when we get to heaven, no more hammering, folks. No more chiseling. No more chipping. This is the quarry. And an awful lot of inquiries or questions can be answered if you simply tell people, you know what? You're just being fit together. God's doing some chiseling, knocking rough edges off of you. That's why you're stuck with her or stuck with him or stuck with them. It's because God is working in you. Now, here's the thing, folks. The problem is, I try to get away from the blockhead that I'm rubbing up against. Or you try to get away from me if I'm next to you, you see. We try to, and I'll tell you this, you've heard me say it 100 times before, make this 101. This is understanding of life, 101. God puts us in fixes. To what? Fix us. He puts me with people and in situation. He puts us in fixes to fix us. What I try to do, though, is fix the fix that God puts me in. Getting away from them. Or him, or her, or it, or whatever. I try to fix the fix. But God is too good. So what must He do? He must put me in another fix to fix the fix that He wanted to fix in the first place. And I love that saying. You'd say, we know. Because, you see, it's true. And if you don't learn it, and if I don't get it, you will go from fix to fix to fix, to fix, to fix, to fix, until finally you say, okay, Lord, I'm not going to try and fix this or wiggle out of that, but I'm going to embrace and accept where you have me, because I know that you're doing a work on me, getting me ready for eternity. You see, don't try to get out of your marriage, even if he bugs you or she irritates you. It's that classic story, but it so perfectly illustrates this point for me. After World War II, a couple of GIs came back from the South Seas, and they, there in Massachusetts, started a fish company and found that the market that would be most lucrative would be in California, that fast-growing new frontier. So they took their fresh codfish and they froze them and sent them by rail to California. The problem was that the frozen fish lost the taste. And so these guys put their heads together and thought, well, freezing the fish causes a loss of taste. Let's send the fish fresh. So they got large vats of salt water. And they kept the fish alive and put them in these large, huge tanks of salt water, shipping them across country. But the problem was, the fish who just sat in these tanks when they got to California, they still were fresh tasting, obviously, because they weren't frozen, but they lost the texture because they just sat in these tanks lazily. And they lost their toneness, and the texture of the meat was affected because they just sat in these tanks. And so these two young men thought the problem was insurmountable until one of them, after thinking it through for a number of months, came up with an ideal solution. You know what we need to do? We need to put in these tanks of cods catfish, because catfish are the natural enemy of the codfish. And the catfish, true enough, all the way from the East Coast to California, chased the codfish all around the tank, all the way, all across the journey. So the codfish arrived fresh and well-toned, you see. Now you may say, why am I stuck with him? Something's fishy here. Listen. The reason you're stuck with him or her or them or it or whatever it might be, that's God's catfish to make you arrive in heaven fresh and firm. That's God's catfish, man. And that's the whole deal, folks. Now, great is the day when a person starts seeing things in the big picture and says, okay, Father, living stones being fit together, and you've got me next to him or her or them or it, and I'm not going to try and wiggle out, but I'm being fit together. I'm linked with him, her, them, it, for your purposes. Living stones. And I know that we're in Corey now, but I know we're going to be in heaven soon. And I must let you do your work on me, lest you have to take me through difficulty after difficulty after difficulty until I finally give up. Lord, may that not be, you see. So, living stones, he says here. Now, he says, understand this, and this is very interesting to me, when you begin to put the pieces together. Because he also talks about a stone, specifically verses 6 and 7 and 8, that was rejected initially. Behold, he quotes the scripture there from Isaiah 28, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And unto you, verse 7, who believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Referring to Psalm 118, also Acts 4:11, and Ephesians, and a number of other passages, there is this reference to this stone, the cornerstone, the main stone, that was initially discarded or rejected. And the scriptures tell us that that cornerstone is Jesus. And here's what happened. According to tradition, when Solomon was making his temple, all of the plans were going along swimmingly. All the work was being done very nicely. But when they came to the end of the construction, the cornerstone was missing. And so the builders there on the Temple Mount sent word to the couriers down below in the quarries, hey, send us the chief cornerstone. Send us we're ready to place the cornerstone. And they sent back to Solomon's head builders declaring, we sent that a long time ago. It was cut perfectly. It's a key part of the whole cutting process. It's the best part of the quarry. We sent that a long time ago. And the builders got together and said, well, something's wrong here. And then one of them remembered what happened years earlier. A stone showed up that the guy that received that large, huge stone, it made no sense to him. And they tossed it over the gully into the Kidron Valley. And if you've been to Israel, you can see that in your mind's eye. They tossed it right over into the Kidron. And vegetation had grown over it. It was a rejected block. And somebody said, wait a minute, years ago, there was a block that came up here that we couldn't figure out where it went, and we just sort of rolled it over. And they went down and recovered it, and sure enough, it was the cornerstone. And that's the biblical allusion that you come across over and over again to this cornerstone, to us precious, but to them who disbelieve, tossed over, rejected, unimportant, doesn't fit, makes no sense. But we know he's the chief cornerstone. And you say, well, what does that have to do with being chipped away in codfish and all of that? Understand this. Initially, the chief cornerstone in the temple was rejected. Couldn't figure it out. How does that fit? Unimportant. Mistake. Just like people say, it's a mistake that I married him. Can't figure her out. This is unimportant. Unworkable. Dump them. The same thing happened with Jesus. How can this be Messiah? This carpenter, this peasant. He leads no army. He has no educational credentials. How can this be? Dump him. But it turned out that he was indeed the Son of God, our Savior, the precious one. What would happen if you and I looked at situations, people, instead of saying, dump them, get rid of them, saying, you know what? I betcha that this is the cornerstone to my life. Jesus is using this situation in some way that I can't figure out. It doesn't fit in with my thinking. It doesn't work according to my planned and grand design. But somehow, Lord, even as you were rejected, now you're telling me that we are living stones, and I will not make that mistake by your grace with your help. Lord, let me see that that could be the very key of what you're trying to do in my life. Are you with me? Just like Jesus, the chief cornerstone was dumped, and it was a mistake. So too, we need to be careful that we don't dump the stones that we're linked to. Let he who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. It's important. In fact, what I am sharing with you is hugely important. I pray to God that people will have ears to hear the word tonight. Living stones. Why should we be and stay united? Children in the same family, stones in the same building. Number three, priests in the same temple. Verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. If you weren't here Sunday, I'll just ask you to pick up the tape. We talked about that fact that we are a royal priesthood offering sacrifices. Sacrifices of self and sacrifices of stuff and sacrifices of service and sacrifices of song and sacrifices of souls. And if you want to know what it means to be a priest and the power of sacrifice, you can pick up the study from Sunday morning. But suffice it to say tonight, indeed, we are not only children in the same family, stones in the same building, but we are priests in the same temple. And then verse 9 goes on to say, number 4, finally, citizens of the same nation. We are a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You are citizens of the same nation. A peculiar nation. People look at us and go, what a peculiar group you are. But I look at the world and say, what a peculiar nation you are. Any nation that would fine a person $150,000 for destroying an eagle's egg, and yet would actually encourage the destruction of a human embryo. It's illogical, folks. It's absolutely inane. It's illogical. It's strange. You know, they look at us as being peculiar and strange, but in reality, the world in which we live, it's weird. It's bizarre. I think I shared with you on Sunday, Jeffrey Dahmer's instruments are being auctioned off, and his refrigerator already has a bid for over $200,000. Sledgehammers and saws and hypodermic needles and handcuffs auctioned off. This is a strange place that we live in, folks. I'm glad that they look at us as being strange. That makes me feel real good, you see. And so he says, we are a peculiar people. We are a holy nation. Different, showing forth his praises. Now, as we come to the conclusion of this chapter, watch this with me. In light of that, what are we to do? Follow the flow. I know I'm asking you to think through this study tonight, and I appreciate your engaging your mind. Peter, talking to a group of people who are being persecuted, exhorting them that they need to passionately and committedly love each other, because in time of difficulty there can be divisions and animosities. So he says, love each other with unfeigned love. Why? Children in the same family. Why? Stones in the same building. Why? Priests in the same temple. Why? Citizens of the same nation. And then he ends up this chapter by telling us something. So, what should we do in light of such unity? As a body, we must do three things. Three things. Three things that Peter says in light of that. Our unity, man. In light of that, three things that you should be about. Number one, we should live in purity among the lost. Dearly beloved, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul, having, verse 12, your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let them see in you at Applegate Christian Fellowship, and he's speaking in plural, in corporateness, let them see a purity, an honesty, an integrity. Let them see in you that which would cause them to wonder and not be able to accuse you and slander. Stay away from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Jot down in your notes 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach and patient, in meekness, listen, instructing those that oppose themselves. There are people that oppose themselves, folks. Fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Lusts. The problem is with lusts, folks, it wars against you. It tears you down. It tears me down. And Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, work with those in patience and teach those consistently who oppose themselves, who are just destroying themselves. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Wow. Talk to those. Work with those. Pray for those who oppose themselves and are taken captive by the enemy at his will. They're like puppets. Like marionettes. And the enemy just pulls the string and they dance a certain way. And Paul says to Timothy, work with them. They oppose themselves and they're taken captive by the enemy at the will of the enemy. See, listen, folks, family, friends, enemies, whoever you might be, listen. If I give in to lusts and if you give in to lusts, tonight when you flip through this TV screen dial or whatever you might do, if you give in to lust, it will war against your soul. It will war against your soul, folks. It will have an effect on you. And so he says, I beseech you, I know the times are tough. You're going through hard times and persecution is abounding. But man, watch out for those things which war against your soul. And live in such a purity that the Gentiles, verse 12, see your purity, your integrity, your honesty, and say, wow, these people are different, you see. So we are to live in purity among the lost to silence their slander. Number two, we are to walk in humility before the Lord. So live in purity among the lost, walk in purity before the Lord. Watch this. Submit yourselves, verse 13, to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, verse 14, or governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, not using, verse 16, your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor, verse 17, all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good masters and the gentle masters, but also to the lousy ones. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. What glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, oh, this is acceptable unto God. Now put yourself in these people's sandals, folks. You're getting a letter from Peter. And he's saying, hey, you are to walk in humility before the Lord. This is pleasing to the Lord. If you're a slave, I don't care if your owner is cruel or kind, good or bad, submit to him. At this time, when Peter is writing this, the population of Rome is 875,000 people. Of the 875,000 people in Rome, 500,000 are slaves. It's amazing. 500,000 out of 875,000 are slaves, and they are treated cruelly. Pliny writes how one slave dropped a glass in front of his master accidentally, and his master took him and kept there in his grand courtyard of his fancy house a pool full of blood-sucking lampreys. And he took that guy and he put him right in the pool, and the men there watched that slave being sucked to death, the blood sucked out of his body because he dropped a glass. Now, what does Peter say? Whoever your master is, honor him. He also says, honor all men, verse 17, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Well, wait a minute. Honor the king? You mean we should honor our president and Bill? Is that what you're saying? Is that what you're declaring? What are you saying? Or you mean this guy or that one? What are you getting at? Come on now. These politicians, whether they be Republican or Reform Party or Democrat or whatever, these politicians make promises to us. And then they burn us. We can't honor them. What would these people say? What? They burn you? The king at this time that Peter is alluding to is Caesar Nero, who burned them literally. I'm such a baby. We're such wimps. I mean, we have it made. We're so blessed. And what do? I snivel. I complain. I make jokes like I just shouldn't have done right then, you see. Lord, have mercy. Peter says, you honor the king, and the king at that time was Caesar Nero. Boy. Some of the talk shows that sometimes I listen to violate this, and I give ear to that. It's just a direct, full-on, flat-out violation. But they're on my side. They're not on God's side if they're not honoring God's word. I'm convicted by this. Boy, I hate it when I get convicted. Oh, boy. Honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with fear. The idea there is with reverence. But he's a lousy boss. Tough. But he's gypped me. Deal with it. The word of God says to you and to me, be subject. Even if he is good or if he is bad, verse 18. Because it's pleasing to the Lord. This is verse 15, the will of God, you see. Verse 20, last phrase, this is acceptable to God. That's the deal. You walk in humility before the Lord. Walk in purity among the lost and humility before the Lord. When you honor the king, when you respect your boss, it's pleasing to the Lord. That's what he likes to see in you and in me. And finally, number three, not only live in purity among the lost and walk in humility before the Lord, but be in conformity to the Lamb. Verse 21. Be in conformity to the Lamb. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, verse 23, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Jesus was the lamb being led to the slaughter, as Isaiah tells us. And when he was reviled, wrongly accused, mocked, put down, hit, spat on, beard plucked, he answered not, railed not back upon them, but rather simply cried from the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, watch what he says here. Verse 21. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. if the Lamb of God didn't revile back, retaliate, but just embraced, committing himself, we are told, to the one, verse 23, who judges righteously. Father, this is yours. You judge righteously. He is an example that we should follow in his steps. When Peter was a little guy, we were at the snow one day, and I was, you know, just kind of stepping in the snow. Come on, PJ, follow my steps if you can. And guess what? He couldn't. Because my stride was extra big, and he could not put his feet in my steps. And folks, to be really frank with you, I look at a verse like this and I read about what Jesus did when he was being wrongly, brutally, cruelly, terribly treated, and he didn't answer back angrily. And it says here that we should follow in his steps. Those are pretty big steps to fill. Because I want to fight back. I want to let my side be known. I want to make sure that I'm heard. But I'm to follow in his steps. But here's the good news, and I'll leave you with this. He is not only an example for us, but he is the enabler. Not just the example, not just the model, but he is the enabler. He is the one who is now, verse 25, the shepherd, not just the lamb who is an example for us, but he is the shepherd who is available to us. What do you mean? Peter, follow me, buddy. Couldn't do it, eh? No, daddy. Okay. And then he was able to, a moment later. For I grabbed him under his armpits, and I pick him up, and I carry him through the air until he puts his feet right down in my footprints. He's following in my footprints, but only because I now not just gave him an example, that is, steps to follow, but I enabled him by lifting him up. And that's the cool thing about our Lord. Not just an example as the sheep slaughtered for us, but he is risen, folks. Our Lord is alive. And he now is the bishop and the shepherd, not just the sheep, the lamb that was slain. He is the resurrected Lord. He is the shepherd. He's the one that comes under my armpits, if you would, and lifts me up and allows me, if I'll let him, to follow in his footsteps when I never could in my own ability or my own inclination. That's our Lord. You were as sheep going astray, but now returned unto the shepherd, the enabler, the bishop of your souls. If we do that, Applegate people, if in the Rogue Valley, in these coming weeks and months and years, should the Lord tarry, if we are those who live in purity among the lost and walk in humility before the Lord, and if we be in conformity to the Lamb, we're going to see hundreds of thousands of people in the years to come affected. I really believe that. People are just going to look at you and say there's a quality of life about them, and they're going to be drawn to us when times get heavier and days get darker, and they will, the Lord taught us, when they see in you purity, when they see in you humility, when they see in you conformity to the Lamb, it's going to leave a mark on many, 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 thousands upon thousands. So let us love each other fervently. Let us be linked together. And let the process take place to make us the temple for eternity that God is building. Let the process happen. Let the codfish swim or the catfish chase or whatever it might be. And know this, folks, we're running the race and we're going to heaven when the banging will stop. Praise the Lord in that day. Let's pray, shall we? The lessons, Father, that our brother Peter gives to us, inspired by your Spirit, are important. The study, I know, Father, is challenging, But I pray your Spirit would be working truths and understandings and power and life into our hearts, that we might see ourselves, Lord, in these ways that Peter tells us. And that there then might be, Lord, an impact in these times in which we live and the people around us. Father, for those I pray tonight who are indeed feeling chipped a bit or chased around, Father, I pray that they would understand the big scenario, the big picture of heaven, that they would trust, Lord, what you're doing and go with the flow of your conforming them to the image of your Son, Father. Help us. Thank you for the light of your word, Father, the rightness of your ways. Build us, Father, and use us in these days. May your Holy Spirit come upon us, Lord, even tonight. May you empower us, Lord. And may that fruit of the Spirit which you've taught us is love really be seen in our midst. May our love for you deepen and our love for each other, Lord, be fervent and real. Do your work, Lord. How I thank you that you have included us in your family. How I thank you for the rightness and sensibility of your truths. How I thank you, Jesus, that you're alive to pick us up and to see us through, Lord, in these things that you tell us that we're to do. We look to you tonight, Lord. Lift us up. Take us on, Lord. Do your thing in my heart, in our lives, in this church. In the name of Jesus, Father, we pray these things. Amen.